We're going to take our Bible this afternoon to the book of Genesis. Easiest chapter in the Bible to find is Genesis 1. So it shouldn't take us long to open to our text today. Genesis 1. We have spent a number of weeks looking at various attributes of God. By attributes, we mean things that the Bible teaches us to say about God and describing his character and his beauty. And this evening, and perhaps for the next number of weeks, we're going to look at another bunch of things that the Scripture teaches us to say about God, and those are his names. And God's names are a wonderful way that we learn about him and also learn about the life that we have in our union and relationship with him through Jesus Christ. This evening, we're coming to the most basic and ordinary of God's names, the name Elohim in Hebrew, or Theos in Greek, that's translated God in your Bible, the kind of common name of God. And one of the places that especially teaches us about the meaning of that name is Genesis 1, starting at verse 1 down to verse 3 of chapter 2 will be our text. And so I'll ask that if you're able, you stand as we hear God addressing us in his holy word through his faithful servant Moses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth. And the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your own eyewitness report of your power at work in the universe that you created out of nothing. We pray that that same power would be wielded for our benefit, even as we seek to draw life and knowledge and wisdom from your word. We ask that your word would not only be ideas and words and sounds directed at our ears and minds, but your own mighty power directed at our whole life for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Perhaps you've been wondering, what really is the value, practically speaking, of knowing all about God's attributes or God's names? I mean, God's attributes especially can sound very otherworldly, even philosophical or abstract. God's eternal, unchangeable, infinite. I mean, these things are so removed from our daily life. I don't need to know that to get up in the morning or to do my job or to function well in the world around me. Why do I need to know so much about God? Can't the pastor find something useful to preach on? Well, in one very limited sense, that's true. There's not a great deal of practical value in knowing some of these terms and descriptions. Until you reflect and think about what is the most practically valuable thing in the world. Sure, it may have more immediate practical, obvious value for me to teach you a thing or two about your work Monday to Friday. But as you step back in the big picture of your life, what's the most practically necessary thing for you to live the way that you were made to live? Jesus answers that question in John 17, verse 3, where he's praying to his Father, asking his Father to give his people eternal life. The eternal life for which we were created, and the eternal life we lost by sin, and which is given to us again in a new and better way by the coming of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says to his Father, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So, practically speaking then, there's literally nothing more valuable than to know as much as we possibly can about what the Scripture teaches us of this one true and living God, so that we may know him personally as well as we can. because that knowledge is the very beginning of heaven in this life. And that knowledge, when it comes to complete fruition in the life to come for God's people, will be nothing more than the perfection and extension of the little knowledge we've begun to gain from God's word in the years of our lives in this world. So knowing God and knowing what the scripture teaches us about him is very important. Now, further than that, let me point out that knowing God's names is very important. We've been learning about God's attributes for a number of weeks. Attributes, again, are words that we're taught by Scripture to use as descriptions of God. He's infinite. Scripture teaches us to use that word to describe God. And the other main way that the Scripture teaches us about who God is and what kind of God he is by giving us God's names. And I say that these names are very important. Let me give you a few reasons to encourage you to take great interest in God's names. One is that these names are meaningful. My name is Calvin, and I've recently just confirmed what I had previously known as a suspicion and a hunch, that my name means bald, okay? But when my parents named me Calvin, they were not thinking about how I might be bald when I grow up, although that's very possible that that will be my destiny. They were thinking about someone else who had the name Calvin, and they didn't know it mean bald, right? It's just a name, sort of sounds good, has some good associations. Maybe your parents used more different decision-making processes when they arrived at your name, but for most of us, our name is just our name. But in Scripture, generally, and especially with God's names, there's a great deal of meaning. And there's many examples of meaningful names in the Bible. One that we have several of in our church and in our friends and family is the name Michael. You know what that name means? Mi-ka-el. Who is like God? That's what that name means. Samuel, Israel. These are all names that say something about God. Ezekiel, the Lord is my help. God is my help. A number of others. I could list many. I'd get them all mixed up. Because I don't have them all memorized. But the point is the names are meaningful. And they're not just meaningful as statements by people about God. They're actually statements that God has given us about himself. So not only does a name like Elohim, the name that we're going to be looking at this evening, or Adonai, which is translated in our Bible as Lord, or El Shaddai, or El Elyon, or Yahweh, or Jehovah, or any of these other names, not only are they meaningful terms, they have been given to us by God as his name for himself. It's very important to understand that. Moses did not sit back and think, what would be a good name for God? And flip through his dictionary, or his name book, or his theology textbook, and arrive at the name Elohim and say, look, there's a great name for God. I'm going to decide to call God Elohim. No. Because in the Bible, even in around the passage that we read, naming something shows that you're in charge, right? You name your pet, you name your kids, you name a company you own, you might name your car, right? Because you own these things, right? Or you have some authority over them. Adam and Eve named the animals. The animals didn't name them. And so it could be completely incongruous for us, the creature, to try and come up on our own with names for God. Rather, he names us, and he names himself. And so these names are very meaningful revelations from God about who he is. Just as much as the rest of the Bible is a word from God to us about himself, each of the names that we learn about God are words that God has revealed as meaningful descriptions of himself. That's one reason why God's names are very important. Another reason they're very important, more briefly, is that they're personal. They're personal. It's a wonderful thing about a name. A name belongs, almost always, to a person. And even when we name something like our car or something else that's not really a person, we're kind of pretending for fun that it's a bit like a person, right? It has that personality. It behaves a certain way when you jiggle the steering wheel a certain way. It's got its own unique characteristics that kind of you kind of enjoy, so you give it a name, right? But it's not really a person. It doesn't really have that name the way that a person does. And that's the great, one of the great points of value in knowing God's names is that they continually remind us that the God whom we serve is not a thing. He's not a kind of stuff, a kind of energy, a force of some kind that has existed always as an inert and lifeless thing that somehow is capable of giving us life, but rather he's a person. He thinks, he speaks, he acts, he knows, he loves. And sometimes this can be a bit of a challenge when people are learning God's attributes. They think infinite, eternal, unchangeable, being, wisdom, power, and they think, oh, they sort of lose sight of the fact that God's a person. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of those words that would make you think that, but it can be a problem with us. And so knowing God's names is a wonderful reminder that we are not just serving some God who is somewhere and we don't really know him. He's a person who's spoken to us and given us the privilege of calling him by name. So they're personal. Third reason why God's names are very important is that they are very simple. You kids, do you know what the word incommunicable means? Oh, it's a long word, right? Well, if you want to study God's attributes when you're older, you might need to learn that word, right? So you can ask your parents to teach you at home what it means. Maybe they can Google it for you, okay? But it's not anywhere near as hard for you to learn the word God. Am I right? So you kids, you can know that God's name is God even long before you're able to know that his attributes are incommunicable. You see my point, right? Not going to try and get into all those details. My only point is that knowing God's names is very easy, very simple, and very much suited to beginners among Christians. So if you want a beginning point in knowing the Lord, his names are a great place to start. They're simple. And then finally, a fourth reason why I want you to know God's names is that they are, in some measure, comprehensive. One of the challenges of having a Bible that's really long, right? It's many pages, right? It takes a long time to get through the Bible. If you want to read the whole Bible, it might take you several months at least. If you wanted to explain the meaning of the Bible to somebody, it might take you a long time if you want to cover everything. So it's very valuable to have various ways of summarizing the Bible and its main points so that you can better understand it and grasp it yourself and so that you can more easily teach it to others. And of all the strategies for summarizing the Bible, one of the best is learn the meaning of God's names. Because each of those names summarizes many, many, many pages of Scripture and its teaching about who God is and what he's done and what his gift to us in salvation is like. So those are four reasons why you should care about God's names. They're meaningful, they're personal, they are simple, and they are comprehensive. So hopefully that piques your interest and gives you a desire to know the John 17:3 blessing of knowing the eternal God, which is eternal life. Now, the name that we're learning about this evening is, in Hebrew, Elohim. Elohim. Now, my purpose in doing this is not to teach you Hebrew, but just to try and point out the way that different words in your English Bible are related to various original words. The word you're looking for in your Bible, when you're looking for the word Elohim in Hebrew, is very simply the word God. Anytime you come across God in your English Bible in the Old Testament, you are either encountering the word El, the short form, or Elohim, the longer form. Okay? The New Testament Greek version of this is theos, right? We are theists, right? We're not atheists, right? That's where that word comes from, theos. It's the word God, again, in the English of your New Testament. So that's the name that we're looking at. It's the most common name for God in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and in some ways it's the simplest name for God, the basic foundational meaning of referring to the divine being. And with that name identified, we're looking at Genesis 1 because in all of the texts that we read just now, the only name for God that's used in this passage is this name, God, Elohim. As soon as you get into chapter 2, there's a mixture of names used, but we're going to save that for another night. Genesis 1, the focus is only on this name, Elohim, or in English, the name God. And the question we're trying to answer is this. What does the name Elohim, or God, teach us about God? Pretty simple. And I have five answers to that question. First of all, this. God's name, Elohim, teaches us that he is almighty. Almighty. That's actually the meaning of the name Elohim, as far as we can tell. You know, sometimes people aren't totally sure because these are old languages and sometimes words are hard to look up in a dictionary old enough to tell us with certainty. But as far as we can tell, the name Elohim probably means strong and almighty. And certainly that fits the way it is used in Scripture, and especially Genesis 1. For what better proof is there of God's strength and might than the fact that he has made the entire universe, from the outer reaches of whatever galaxies we can observe to the tiniest infinitesimal details of the world around us or even our own bodies, and he made all of those many things without any helper and without any raw material to work on. You know, I look around at some of the buildings that are around here, and they're amazing testimonies to the strength of some people. There's a building going up over on El Camino near my apartment, and it's really amazing to see the ability that these people have to get everything in the right place and plan it all out and build it. But you know, there's not any one person who can do that work alone. It takes many, 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 many people and many machines helping them to be able to erect a great big concrete office building. But God didn't have any helper. There's only one person described here as the one who created the world. And unlike all the other religions of Moses' day and many other religions of our day, there is no team of gods coming up by committee with the way that the world is going to be and the way it's going to work. There's one God with jurisdiction over it all and with the power both to create it all and to run it all. That's what we mean when we say that he is God. He's powerful, he's strong, he's almighty. And not only does he have no helper, he also doesn't have any raw material to work with. He created this when there was nothing from which to make it. And it's amazing, some of you engineers or some people in this church are good with their hands, carpentry or gardening or something. You can do all sorts of amazing things, but you always have to have either a block of wood or stone or some paints or silicon for your computer chips or something that goes into the manufacturing process so that your creation can come out the other end, right? But when God created the world, it's not just that the world was sitting there and had no life to it or no use for anything, but actually there was nothing, including that there was no time and no space. Think about that. It hurts your brain a little bit to try and think about there being nothing. But what we mean by that is not just that God is amazing at, look what he can do with so little, but look what he can do to create out of nothing at all. And so our God really is a strong and almighty God. He's Elohim. Second thing we learn about God is that he is eternal. Eternal. In the beginning, very first words of Genesis 1, first words of the Bible, what do those words mean? It means that everything that you see and everything that we have in this world all around us is not eternal. That it has a beginning, a Genesis. That's what the word Genesis means. It means beginning. And whether you're talking about the mountains or the oceans or the fish, or humans, or whatever, we all come from somewhere at some time. We have a beginning. Even people who claim that that beginning was so far in the distant past that it can't be known, or claim that, you know, science has disproved that there's a God because evolution's better than creation, all this sort of stuff. Everyone admits that there had to be some point where there was a beginning of it all. Doesn't make sense otherwise. Makes a lot of secularists very uncomfortable when you point that out. What made the beginning? Wow. But you see here the great difference there is between God and everything that God has made. He's not like us in this respect. He has no beginning. He's not from anywhere. He's not from some period of time. His history cannot be traced the way our history can be traced. He was there in the beginning when everything else had not yet begun. And even saying that, I show that I can't even talk about eternity properly because it doesn't make sense to say something hadn't begun yet because there was no time yet in which it had not yet begun. I mean, really, think about that. How different a being God is from us is remarkable. And yet we so often treat him, don't we, as if he were just another one of us, just another guy trying to get through the day, another guy hoping that his plans will come to pass, another guy meekly waiting for us to do his will, hoping against hope that we'll be nice to him. Well, no, he's Elohim. He is a very different kind of God. Very different kind of being than we are. He's almighty. He brought the world out of nothing. And he's eternal. He never began. He comes from nowhere. He is. Third thing we learn about God here is that he is divine. You say, well, now you're getting it. That's pretty obvious. God is divine. Well, what do you mean by that? What I mean is this. Is that God makes it clear here in Genesis 1 that he is not part of the creation that he made. Okay, and you say, well, that sounds kind of obvious, doesn't it? Well, not so obvious if you were to go around the various religions of the world, again, either in Moses' day or our day. And if you read Greek or Roman myths, or ancient Egyptian or Assyrian or Babylonian religious texts, or if you study Mormonism, or if you study ancient Gnosticism, Hinduism, Buddhism, pantheism, philosophical theism of various kinds and stripes, you'll find many of them claim that God and the world are one and the same thing ultimately. That there's a little spark of the divine in all of us. Or that God is in the trees and the grass and the sky and the seas. That sounds very nice in some ways, doesn't it? You can kind of imagine why people who have no religion at all would be attracted by such a thing. It adds to the glamour and the glory of the world in which we live. But even better than that, the Bible says, not only is the world a product of divine creative power, but there is outside of, above, and beyond that world, someone even better than the entire universe all put together. A God so great that he transcends even the highest glories of the heavenly creatures that inhabit the reaches of this universe. He's divine. God and the world are not the same thing. He is over the world. He loves the world. He acts in the world. He controls the world. But he himself is not a part of creation. And for those of us who may have friends influenced by, for instance, Buddhist teaching. That's a very important thing for us to think about the difference between our religion and theirs. Where they will say that the goal of our life is to discover the divine that's within us. Well, the Bible says, actually, that the goal of your life is to live humbly before the divine being who is over you and who loves you and who created you to share the glory of fellowship with him. So he's divine. The fourth thing we learn about God is that he is alone. He's alone. Now, I don't mean he's alone in the sense that he's lonely. What I mean is that there's only one of him. It's only one. Kids, how many gods are there? One. Right. Parents, I hope you're teaching your kids that. There's only one God. And if you look in Genesis 1, how many gods do you read about? You know, if you read any other creation story from any other part of the world, any other religion, there's a whole team of gods. And one of them's over here making the sea, and the other's over here making the dry land, and there's another over there making mountains, and another over there making fish, and another over there making the stars, and they're fighting, and they're not getting along, and they're struggling with each other over decisions, and there's office politics and family dynamics, and they're not, everything's not working out. Nobody's got the whole plan. And the whole world is parceled up into gods with different specialties, so the poor people living in ancient Egypt or Babylon or ancient Greece or Rome or today's world where secularism is the reigning form of paganism have to go all over the world hoping to make alliance with the right series of gods for the right thing that they need. Because the gods that are all around them are like great big vending machines that they have to hit in the right order to get the outcome they want for their lives. It's harvest time. Let's go make a sacrifice to the god of the fields. I'd like to conceive a child. Let's go make a sacrifice to the goddess of fertility. But remember, the goddess of fertility and the god of the harvest, they don't get along so well because they're half-siblings of some other god. So make sure you space your sacrifice out at various junctures so that they forget that you like that god and, you know, navigate the whole thing. It's like being a lobbyist. Sometimes it's hard to describe to people what polytheism is like because you and I don't live in such a world. But I would describe it as the lobbyist view of religion. What do you hire a lobbyist to do? Well, you know who gets along with who in the government. You know who can get things done. You know how to get something through all the committees and all the agencies and all the decision-making structures and push it to the top of the right person's desk so I get out of the process what I want. That's a lobbyist. And if you're worshiping many, many gods, that's what you have to be. I want to win this war. I want to have a good harvest. I want to have a child. I want to have success in business or trade or commerce. I want this kind of weather or that kind of weather. How can I make the whole committee structure of gods that fill the sky and the earth and the sea and even my own neighborhood all around me, how can I make them work to give me the benefit that I desire them to give me? How can I manipulate them to the outcome I desire? And to the best, strongest, smartest, savviest worshiper goes the prize. Well, folks, starting right from Genesis 1:1, the Bible paints a completely different view of religion, that there is not a series of gods of varying kinds of strength and different specialty areas. There is one God, almighty over every sphere of life, and to whom you can commend yourself and commit yourself entirely for the entirety of what you need. You desire a harvest so you can feed your family. Go to the one Elohim who rules the heavens and the earth, the sea, and everything that is in them. You desire the blessing of raising a family. Go to the one Elohim who is capable of giving life to creatures made in his image. You desire commercial prosperity, not necessarily in a sinful way, but in a legitimate way, so that you can have the necessities of life provided for you and yours. Go to the one God who, by his Elohim, almighty power and creative jurisdiction over the whole of the universe, is able to be for you the source of every good and perfect gift. So now you're not a lobbyist, but a son. Not seeking to manipulate a panel of impersonal, unknown sovereigns, but entrusting oneself, heart and mind, body and soul, to a single God who by his strength and fatherly love can care for you in every area you need. See the difference? And you know, I look around the world around me and I see people who they don't know they're polytheists, but they are. Because for this part of their life, they trust the bank. And for that part of their life, they trust this author. And for that part of their life over there, they trust that family member. And for this part of their life, they trust this lawyer. And for that part of their life, they have that group of friends. And they're all being tugged in different directions, giving little bits of their life to different people, hoping beyond hope that they can somehow juggle all the different balls that they have going on in their life that are all coming crashing to pieces. But the only person who can keep your life and mine going is an almighty person. And you're not that person. If you yourself were God, polytheism might be fine. Then you would have the strength in yourself to make it all work. But since you and I are creatures, we need not to have our life parceled out to different powers that we can trust with different things and ultimately disintegrate. We need one almighty God to whom we can say, "You are everything I have." And you know, there's not a single part of creation, from the smallest bacteria to the mightiest star, that cannot look to the creator of the whole world and say, "You are everything I have." And so there's not a person among us, either here or in any other part of the world, that needs to look anywhere else than the one Elohim who made the world. He's the source of every good and perfect gift. Don't be polytheists. Worship one God and love him with all that you have. And then, finally, what this name Elohim teaches us about God is that he is a Trinity. And you think, hang on, Pastor, you just told me that we only have one God, right? And now you're bringing up that whole Trinity thing. Doesn't the Trinity mean that we have three gods? Kids, does the Trinity mean that we have three gods? No, I see some adults shaking their heads. Do we have three gods or do we have one God? Right? But as our catechism asks, how many persons are there in the Godhead? Three. Right. And then you're thinking, I think you're nuts, because there's nothing about the Trinity in Genesis chapter 1. Well, let's see. First of all, let me give you a little bit of a grammar lesson. Did you know that when you end a Hebrew word with the letters I am, it's a little bit like our English letter S at the end of a word. It makes a word plural. God, and then add an S, and you get gods. Eloah in Hebrew, and then you add I am, you get Elohim. That's gods. Elohim is actually a plural noun. Gods. When it's used to describe the gods of the nations, it's exactly the same God. Sennacherib comes to Israel in 2 Kings 19 and says, "Have not all the Elohim of the nations failed to stop my army? Why would your Elohim be any different?" Don't trust your gods. The other nations trusted theirs and they failed them. And right from the beginning of the Bible, God, our one true and living God, is described with a plural noun, Elohim, gods, usually. It's kind of strange, isn't it? But the other really weird thing is, again, let me illustrate with English. If I say, "He has a ball," you all know what I mean, right? And if I say, "They have a ball," you again know what I mean. But what if I came to you and said, "They has a ball"? You would think, hey, you haven't learned English. If you're going to say "they," you have to say "have," right? If you're going to say "he," you have to say "has." You shouldn't say "he have" or "they has," right? All on the same page? You didn't sign up for grammar today, but that's you can have that for free, okay? The crazy thing about Elohim is it's a plural noun, Elohim, with a singular verb, like has. And every time it's used of false gods, it says the Elohims have. But when it's used of God, it's the Elohims has. It's this very unique way of putting things. So it seems like, right from the very beginning, God was instructing his people through Moses to know that there's a great difference between him and false gods. False gods can be counted in the ordinary way of counting things. I've got 100 things in this box, 4 of them are gods, 96 other things. But one of the mysterious things about God is that he's different from creaturely things and can't be counted the same way. If you have 100 things and you add God to it, you don't have 101st thing. You have 100 things that are creatures and one all-consuming, all-transcending reality that is beyond the ordinary creaturely numbers of this world. That's one of the messages of Genesis 1. Elohim is plural. The other hint we have of this is in verse 26. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And again, that's a strange thing for one God to say, isn't it? Very interesting. Doesn't give us a whole lot of information, but it does set up a number of questions that eventually in the Bible will lead us to learn the doctrine of the Trinity. And the other thing is that right from the very first get-go of the Bible, you have three very important characters that you meet. Look at verse 1 there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then skip to the end of verse 2. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. That's his breath. Breath, spirit, actually the same word. And then verse 3, God spoke. And you know, those three things taken together, even in the Old Testament, are often grouped. Psalm 33:6 says this, that by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. So you have God, his word, and his breath. Three things, yet somehow in a monotheistic, one God view of the whole world. So yeah, it doesn't answer all our questions. We wait till many books of the Bible later until John 1 begins again with "in the beginning" and explains more about the God who was there in the beginning and says that there is one called the Word who is the very being by whom God created everything. And we get a lot more answers for our questions. But right here from Genesis 1:1, we learn something. We learn to ask some important questions about what kind of God this is. And let me just make one little application of that before we finish up. That is, you need to see that the difference between false gods and our God, well, there's many differences. There are some similarities. Some of the similarities are that they both get worshipped, whether rightly or wrongly. And that name Elohim gets used by false gods all the time in the Bible. But there's other differences between the true God and the false God. One way that we can distinguish between the true God and false God is keep using more and more and more biblical names about him. He's not just Elohim, and the Babylonians have their Elohim. He's also Yahweh, Adonai, El Elyon, El Shaddai, all these other names that help us distinguish the true God from the false God. But the other thing that distinguishes the Christian God from every other rival claimant to his throne and honor is that ours is the only God who has a Son and a Spirit, by whom he made the world and by whom he remakes us in his image and welcomes us as Spirit-filled sons into his family. Allah can't do that. Some people out there will tell you that Allah and Jehovah are just the same God with different names. Well, baloney. Allah's not a father of an eternal son with an eternal spirit who can be sent to give us new hearts by which we trust in the eternal son and in his name call out to God, the creator of the world, as our heavenly father. That is not at all possible for a Muslim. But because Elohim, the true and living, almighty, sovereign, divine, alone, creator of the world, has made us in his image and given us his Son and Spirit to remake us in his image, we can, with the Spirit in our hearts, cry out, Abba, Father, and so fulfill the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ for us that by knowing the true God, Elohim, we might have life eternal. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for who you are. We pray that as we learn more about you and learn even these names of God, that you would give us a greater grasp of our dependence upon you and a greater sense of your presence with us, and give us also a greater desire that we might know you and love you and serve you. And so we pray that in this way, your word would bear good fruit in our lives as we lay it up in our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.